Morning, everybody. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6 this morning, if you want to read along with me. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we have assembled here together this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth, Father, we commit ourselves to the worship of you, Lord, to praising you, to offering up our thanksgiving, Father, to rejoicing in the forgiveness that you have provided for us. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we have gathered here, that you will draw our attention and focus it on the Holy One. Lord, that our focus will not be upon so much one another as much as it will be on you this morning. In the scriptures that we've read this morning, Isaiah had a vision of the Holy One high and lifted up, and the seraphim flying about crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And when he caught a glimpse of who you were and of the holiness that filled the temple, Lord, he saw himself as he was. And I pray this morning, Father, that not only will we see you as you are, but that we will see ourselves as we are, sinners in great need of a Savior. Father, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Father, may we offer up worship that is worthy of you this morning, that is acceptable to you, that is pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts, even as we sing our songs this morning in worship and adoration of you, in preparation for the word that will be brought to us by Pastor Sean. Lord, for those in our church family this morning that are struggling with illness and with family problems, relational problems, those that, Lord, are hurting because of being out of work and financial problems, whatever the needs may be, we lift them up before you this morning. We ask that your grace and mercy would cover them. Lord, that you would minister to them as we fellowship together this morning, that they would be encouraged through your word. And Lord, that you would wash us clean and pure this morning through the preaching of your word. We commit this time to you, and we praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Okay, well, with that, I believe you have a handout there. And the title of my message is An Infallible Word. An Infallible Word. And I'd like to just read to you briefly Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. And there it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Amen. There is a section of text in Psalm chapter 19 where the psalmist is describing the Word of God with many descriptive terms. And a little later here in the message, we're going to focus on that passage. I'd like to introduce this by talking about the fact that we're very familiar, or most of us are very familiar with the first question of the Westminster Catechism. We quote it here at HCF regularly. And it asks, of course, and this is on your handout, what is the chief end of man? And to which we all reply, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or in other words, for what purpose was mankind created? And that is to glorify and enjoy God. This is a wonderful teaching, and we will do good to keep it always before our eyes. But can anyone recall the second question of the catechism? And if you will, I'd like to point that out. Here is what it asks. And this also there is on your handout. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Now, these two questions are fundamental to life as a human being. The fact of the matter is, we were created by God, and it is He who sustains our very lives by His providence, and we are obligated to Him. We are obligated to love Him, to walk in all His ways, to fear Him, and to worship Him, and to obey the gospel of His Son, Jesus the Christ, whom He sent to die for the sins of all who trust in Him. If we glorify God and enjoy Him for who He is, we will be most blessed and happy and fulfilled creatures who will see the light of life and live forever in heaven with God. This blessing God promises again and again in the Bible. Contrary to this, if we fail at this basic life obligation, we will be miserable creatures worthy of pity and shame, and the end of our life's journey will be death and destruction. And of this misery, God warns again and again in the Bible. Therefore, if the truth is in fact that the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him, then we ought to be sure we have a very high view of this Bible, which is the Word of God. Further, we had better be quick to do what is written therein, lest we be found to be rebels against the God who sustains our very lives. And so I'd like to ask this question with you this morning. Is this Bible, in fact, the only rule by which God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And if it is, I'd like to suggest that we ought to be very familiar with it. And we ought to hold it in very high esteem. And it ought to be something that is more valuable to us than anything else in all the world. Would you agree? I do agree with the Catechism that it is, in fact, the only rule by which God has given to direct us how to glorify Him, how to live a life that is pleasing to Him, because in the end, that's all that's going to matter. When our days are over and we face our Maker, there's going to be one big question right then and there. Amen? And that is, how did you glorify me with your life? Because you were created for my glory. Amen? And the answer ought to be, this is the work of God, to believe on the one He has sent. Amen? Of course, we realize that if, in fact, we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the result of that is a life of holiness, a life that is lived out in truth and sincerity before God, a life that looks like this, loving God and fearing Him and walking in all His ways and obeying His commandments. Amen? That's the fruit of saving faith. Amen? Okay. Well then, so this morning I would like for us to consider the answer to this second question and to ask and answer the question, is the Bible sufficient to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God? If this is the only rule He's given by which we may glorify and enjoy Him, is it sufficient to direct us in that matter? And I'm going to do that by breaking it this question into two parts. And so the question reads, the Word of God, the answer to the question reads, the Word of God is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And then, of course, the second part of it is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And so let's start with this first part, part one of the answer to the question. And it says this, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Notice here, it is the Word of God. That ought to impact us. That ought to grab us. That ought to grip us. Now, consider what these words mean. The Word of God. You know, we carry our Bible around all the time. And we refer to it as the Word of God. But think about what we're saying when we say that. These are the words of God. Amen? It's a serious issue. It's a serious matter. And family, the attacks on the Christian faith continue throughout all the ages of church history, ad infinitum. The devil has invented every heresy in the book and continues to reinvent them and repackage them and rename them to attack this book and the message that is contained therein. And our day, of course, is of no less, the Scripture is under no less attack now than it ever has been. And in fact, it's just amazing to me, the attacks against the Word of God. You know, all the way back there in the garden, right? First thing, devil shows up on the scene. What does he say to man? He says this, hath God really said? And the first thing he does is call the Word of God into question. Amen? Amen? This ought to talk to us about the nature of the warfare that our enemy fights with. Are you with me? And this is why it's important for us to understand that the Bible is an infallible and an inerrant and a sufficient word from God to direct us how we may glorify Him and how we may enjoy Him and how we may worship Him with our lives. Amen? It is here called the Word of God. And I would like to submit to you today that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible certainly claims to be the Word of God. In haste in preparing for my message, I did not number your questions on your handout. So I'm not going to be necessarily pointing those out, so you might have to pay a little closer attention there. I'll try to point it out when I know it's on your handout. I'll mention it to you. But here, dealing with the fact that the Bible certainly claims to be the Word of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, there the Scripture says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And there the Apostle Paul telling the Thessalonian church that the word which he preached to them was the Word of God, that it's God's Word. And this, you know, the Bible claims to be over and over again. Frequently, the Bible records the very words of God Himself, so that it would say things like this in Exodus 5:1, after Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And here in the words of Scripture is recorded the very words of God. And this, of course, is a frequent thing in the Old Testament where the prophet will say, thus saith the Lord. And then the words are written. And these is a recording of the very words of God Himself. Both Old and New Testaments make claims to be the very Word of God. Writers in the Scripture frequently refer to Scripture as God's very words. For instance, In Matthew 1, 22 and 23, it says this, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And here, Jesus says this about the Old Testament scripture there in Isaiah. He says that this was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And so there, Jesus attributing the very words of God to the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. And again, in Matthew 4:4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And there, of course, he's quoting Moses. But the point is that Jesus is saying that we live by this written word of God, and that these are the very words that proceed out of the mouth of God. That's how Jesus describes the Old Testament scriptures. It says in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 and also in verse 20, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." And now listen how he describes the scripture here. "Which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.'" The point here is, the way that the apostle describes the word of God is this way. He says, "The scripture which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." And they're attributing David's words to authorship of the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is a New Testament reality, just as it was when Jesus said the same thing. How about in Hebrews 4:12? There the scripture is called what? The word of God. He says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Here the scripture, again, is called the word of God. And so the Bible claims both Old and New Testaments to be the very word of God himself. Well, consider that the Bible has a majestic and profound wisdom. I believe this is on your handout. The Bible has a majestic and profound wisdom in it that could never be invented by men. God is continually brought into Scripture, speaking with such high and holy expressions of his exalted state and majesty that it is not found in any other human writings. Consider, for instance, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever and ever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Who can utter such words as these except God himself? Search through all the human writings in the world, and you will not find words spoken like these words that are recorded in the Bible. They speak about God in a state of being which is high and lifted up and exalted above everything we can contrive as humans. And so when the Bible comes to us, it comes to us from heaven itself. It comes to us from God himself and from the perspective of God. And when we look in the scripture, we see words that have divine majesty, like no other words in all of human writing. Consider that. I'd like to read to you a passage in the book of Isaiah and show you what I'm talking about. If you have your Bible, please turn, Isaiah chapter 40. I'm suggesting that these kinds of words in the Bible are not found in any other human writings, because they are the very words of the Holy God himself. And I'm going to read for you Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12. Consider how these words come to us, and consider if the very nature of these words themselves does not speak loudly to us, and very obviously that these are the very words of God himself. verse 12 and following. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, and because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Amen? The point is that the Bible speaks with a divine majesty that's unlike any other writing that's ever been contrived by man. This is a witness to that right here. And of course, this is just one little passage. The Bible's filled with such language. Amen? The Bible, listen, has power to transform people's lives and speak to their deepest needs, desires, emotional distresses, and guilty consciences with conviction and with healing. It pronounces promises and blessings from God which have authority to assure us of divine favor like no other writings in all the world. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 11 and following. It says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." And the Bible has words that heal our hearts and speak to our deepest needs. The Bible speaks words of God that console us. And they assure us, and they comfort us, and they give us hope, and they give us encouragement. The Bible's words are powerful. Amen? Consider the way in which the Bible speaks with such majesty as that which none but God can speak. It requires of us duties which none but God can require. It condemns us of sins which none but God can prohibit. Threatenings of punishments are therein proclaimed, which none but God can inflict. And promises are therein made, which none but God can fulfill. And all of this is said in such a powerful way that makes it painfully obvious to us that its author is none other than God himself. And I'd like to ask the question, who but God can utter such things that are written in the Bible? Consider these words of God Himself, recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and following. And I ask this question, who but God can utter such words? Jesus then said to His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." You see the majesty with which the Scripture speaks? It is indeed the Word of God. And every truly born again Christian has an inner witness of the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible to be the very Word of God. Of this inner witness, Grudem comments this. He says, "Our ultimate conviction that the words of the Bible are God's words comes only when the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the words of the Bible to our hearts and gives us the inner assurance that these are the words of our Creator speaking to us." And I'm suggesting that every born-again Christian has this witness in himself. He knows the Bible to be the Word of God. In fact, he's willing to stake his life on it. Of course, this is because the Bible is God's very words. And the inner assurance can only come about for a truly born-again Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot and does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. But it's only the Spirit of God that has given to us these things, that has given to us this knowledge and this understanding of the things freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. And consider what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. I believe this is on your handout. There it says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And as for you," verse 27, "the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him." And so here the Scripture's teaching. We have an anointing from God so that we know the truth intimately. We come into a personal knowledge of the truth, who is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the very living Word of God. And this Word of God becomes, through this anointing of the Holy Spirit, truth to us. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us through the Word of God. By agency of the Word and the Spirit, we're transformed. And the Scripture here says that this anointing teaches us about all things, and it is true and not a lie. And then it commands us, just as this anointing has taught you, abide in it. And so the anointing of the Spirit of God speaks to us about the truthfulness of Scripture. And so then, and also, the Bible is inspired by God. It is God-breathed, not only in the general sense, but in every word. Now listen to what we're saying. We're saying that these words were breathed out by God. That's how the Scripture describes their origin. Okay? That these are the very words of God. And we're not just saying that in a general sense, like, here God breathed out His Word, and in this book you'll find God's words, or in this book is contained the Word of God. Although those statements are true, it is a much more fuller sense in which this Word is breathed out by God, so that every single word is the very Word of God. And that's what the scripture means when it says that the word or the scriptures are inspired by God. They are breathed out by God. Let's talk about this. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it is not the invention of men. It is the very words of God which have been breathed out by His Spirit through the agency of human writers. Okay? And of course, family, let me tell you, there are attacks on this idea of inspiration. The whole idea of inerrancy and infallibility is constantly and continually under attack. Was that not the issue when Satan came to mankind in the garden and said, "Hath God really said? Can you really trust what God said?" That's what the devil means to convey there. Is God trustworthy in what He says? Hath God really said that? I mean, how do you know that's God's words? Or, you sure you didn't misunderstand that? Or any other way by which He can deceive us concerning what? What God said. You see, that's the issue when we talk about the Word of God. What hath God said? This is a fundamental and important issue to life as a human being. Because, let me tell you, He is not silent. And God has spoken. Amen? He has spoken a very real and present word in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Furthermore, He has given us His holy and written word, both Old and New Testaments, so that we have a witness even down to this generation of His truth and what He has said. Are you with me? That is why this is such a hotly contested issue. That is also why when you begin to talk about Bible truth to unbelieving sinners, they recoil. Just like when Jesus, the living Word, showed up in the flesh, they hung Him on a cross. They didn't like what He had to say. They were a little bit angry about the whole matter. Jesus testified that they were sinners, and they didn't like it. So it is with the Bible today. The Bible testifies that we are sinners, and people don't like it. Well, that doesn't change the fact that it is the Word of God, and it is inspired by God, and it is not the invention of men. It is the Word of God that was brought about by the Spirit of God through the agency of human writers. Okay? And so, for instance, consider 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. There it says, "All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed." The word in the Greek there is theopneustos. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21 says this, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Okay, did you get that? Verse 21, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's how the Bible speaks about inspiration. The Bible is inspired in two ways. I believe this is on your handout also. Both verbally and plenary. Verbal and plenary are terms used to define what we mean by inspiration. Verbal means that every word in the original language is inspired by God. Plenary means that the totality of Scripture is inspired, including its concepts, numbers, names, and every part of the Scripture. All Scripture, the Bible says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay? Now, here we see an example that is in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God. Here we see an example of the New Testament's claim that all the words of the Old Testament Scriptures are God's words. When referring to Scripture, the writer refers to the entire Old Testament. The word for Scriptures used here is the word graphe, and is used in 50 other places in the New Testament and always refer to the Old Testament scriptures. So when he says all scripture is inspired by God, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. And he says that that is the word that is God-breathed. Okay? The Greek for this word is theopneustos. It means breathed out by God. We understand then that the Old Testament to be considered by the apostles as God's word. Further, the New Testament makes reference to itself as the words of Scripture. So Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay? And when he says that, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But the New Testament also makes a claim that it in and of itself is the scriptures. Okay? And so, for instance, in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 and following, Peter writes this. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul." Now, Peter is referring to the writings of Paul, and this is what he says. "According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, and also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things." Now, Peter's testifying of the writings of Paul, and he says, in all of his letters, he says, right? "In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." And so there, Peter writing classifies all the letters of Paul as what? As the rest of the scriptures. You understand? Peter calls Paul's letters the scriptures. Okay? Again, the New Testament making claim that it itself is the Word of God. Here, Peter refers to the writings of Paul's as the Scriptures. Now, this is the word graphos. Okay? Again, another example would be where Paul refers to the words of Luke 10:7. Now, Paul is referring to the writings of Luke. And this is what he says. 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And that is a reference to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded by Luke in chapter 10, verse 7. The scripture, then, is inspired by God in every word. It follows, then, that all the concepts, numbers, names, and every part of the scriptures are inspired by God. Now, you realize that the doctrine of Scripture is a very lengthy and complex study. There's a lot of things to take in to understanding. There are things of which we do not have time this morning. Like, for instance, how do we know which books of the Bible are actually the Bible? Right? And that, of course, is the discussion of the canon of Scripture. And then we have other discussions like, is the Scripture authoritative? Is it clear? The clarity of Scripture. Right? And there are many, many discussions about the scripture that, you know, would take us many weeks to go through. I would commend to you Grudem's Systematic Theology. I think he does a good job with it. He gives us a good, thorough introduction to the whole discussion of the doctrine of scripture. But then and there also, the Bible is a special revelation from God and of God himself. This is to say that the scripture in its entirety is the revelation of God to man about what is true. There are mysteries about God in the Bible that the most intelligent men could never contrive, much less the unlearned fishermen by whom these things were revealed. Consider that in the Bible is revealed the Holy Trinity of persons in the Godhead, the incarnation of the Son of God becoming a man, and the mystical union of Christ with his church. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only way fallen mankind can be reconciled to God. These and many others are evidence that these were taught by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who could contrive such things? The Bible also includes true information about our existence and our destinies, which we could never have known by any other means except by special revelation from God. And this is how the scripture even speaks about it. There in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." You see, God has revealed to us. It's a special revelation. God's come along and He's given us very specific and special understanding. It obviously follows then that God has revealed specific information to us that He intends for us to hear, to know, and to understand. And that this information is called the Scripture. And more than that, it is therefore authoritative, because it comes from God, and it is the standard of truth by which our lives must be measured and governed. If it's God's words, family, then it's authoritative. And if it's God's words and it's authoritative, right? Then it must be the thing by which our lives are governed. You with me? Well, this is a profound and important thing to understand. That God didn't just, you know, happen to find a good few willing fishermen to write down a few good things about what was going on. Okay? It's a very specific and special revelation of God, which is to us, listen, the very words of God Himself. I'm going to skip the little section here I have on inerrancy because I'm not going to have enough time. So if you have some questions on that, on the handout, I'm going to skip past those and I'm going to skip down to part two. And here, the second part of the question basically says that the Scripture is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Notice here, the Bible is the only rule. This is to say that God has not given us any directives about how we may glorify and enjoy Him other than from the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is sufficient to address the problems we face in life and properly directs us concerning our origin, our purposes, and destiny in life, and how we are to properly relate to our Creator, God. It is a complete resource from God about our lives. And so, consider, if God does something, is there anything that God does that's incomplete? Is there anything that God does that's not perfect? Is there anything that God does that's unholy in its character? And of course the answer is a resounding no. Everything God does is perfect. As for the Lord, His way is perfect. Amen? And the fact of the matter is, God has given us an authoritative word. It is the word of God. Shall we then now say, God has spoken to us, but He's done it insufficiently? Are you with me? And of course, you know that there are massive attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, these typically come from within the church, right? Those from outside of the church are saying, that's not God's word, right? But many from within the church, or should we say the so-called church, right? They're saying that the word of God is not sufficient to direct us how we may glorify Him. That the word of God is not sufficient to address our life problems. Right? That the word of God is not sufficient to tell us how we ought to live our life. And these attacks, let me tell you, are vicious. And they are very much stealthy. They don't come right out and say, this is an attack on the word of God. Let me give you my teaching now. Right? They present themselves as angels of light, seeking to deceive. Let me tell you, if God has spoken, family, His word is sufficient. And if His word isn't sufficient, He's not God. Amen? Are you with me? Well, the Bible is sufficient as a guide to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him. The Bible is sufficient to address every matter in life. If it has not spoken explicitly to every matter, it has addressed it in principle. So, you know, the Bible may not tell you if you ought to buy a red car or a green car or a blue car, or if you ought to buy a car at all. Okay? But the Word of God has given us principles by which we live our life so that we can make practical, wise, beneficial decisions. Amen? And so it may not tell us exactly which job we ought to choose, right? But God's given us a plethora of wisdom to give us an understanding how we can make an assessment or a judgment about our situation and which one would seem best. More than that, we have the Holy Spirit as a guide as we seek God through prayer, right? All the way my Savior, what? Leads me. He's a shepherd. He leads me, right? As I follow, right? Amen? So not only do we have the Word, but we have God Himself to help us with these matters, with these decisions. In fact, God has met the deepest needs of mankind in His Word. For His Word brings about the most necessary changes which are needed for mankind's fulfillment. You wonder why there's so many unhappy people in the world? Let me tell you why. The answer is real simple. They don't obey the Word of God. Because blessed is the man who hears the Word of God and obeys it. That's Luke 11:28. And of course, the concept of blessedness is the concept of being fulfilled and being happy. Are you with me? There's so many unhappy people in the world because they don't listen to God. They don't follow the instruction book. That's what I was saying. This is fundamental to life as a human being. You don't have this, you're wandering aimlessly. And it's just a downward spiral, let me tell you. It ends in destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is death. Death. Well, consider how the Bible itself describes its sufficiency to address our life and our relationship to God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at that brief passage of Scripture there. 2 Peter chapter 1. And there the Scripture says, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is a profound passage of Scripture talking about the sufficiency of the Scripture to address the matters of our life. Listen to what it says. It says that grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And where do we get that knowledge? We get it by the Word, right? Through the Word, by the Spirit, as the Spirit brings revelation of the Word. Amen? And that through this, the Scripture says, grace and peace are multiplied to us in that knowledge. Right? Look at verse 3. He says that He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Here's what He means. You have everything you need to be like God. You have everything you need pertaining to life and to godliness. He says there, through the true knowledge of Him. That is, as we come to truly know Him. Not just learning facts about Him, but coming to know Him intimately in relationship with Him. Through the true knowledge of Him, we have everything we need for life and for godliness. This is the very ministry of the Holy Spirit, to conform us into the image of God through the agency of the Word. Amen? That's the sanctification process. Verse 4, He says He's granted to us His what? His precious and magnificent promises. What's that? The Word of God. He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. What? In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Here's what he's saying. Through the agency of the scriptures and coming to truly know God, we participate in the divine nature. We take on the very nature of God progressively in the sanctification process. That we're being transformed, the scripture says, from glory to glory. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we read about the virtues of God, we hunger, we thirst, and the Spirit takes them and He quickens them into our soul so that we long to be like Him. And then it becomes our pursuit. These precious and magnificent promises, by them we become partakers of the divine nature. And listen to what it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So here's what happens through the agency of the Word and the Spirit. There's a decreasing frequency of sin and its corruptions in our life. And there's an increasing frequency of love toward God and a practice of righteousness through a holy life. That's what's happening to those of us who are being saved. Amen? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. We'll end with this passage here. Think about how the scripture speaks of its own sufficiency here in this passage. It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Listen, God's word is perfect. It's flawless. It's complete. It is sufficient to do what? To restore our soul. You understand what the scripture is saying here? To heal us from the wound of sin. The word of God is perfect to restore our soul, to heal us, to bring about restoration. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Listen, the word of God is sure. It's settled. It's not wavering or moving. It is certain. It is fixed. It can be relied on as sure as it is God's own word. Amen? Listen, if it's God's word, family, it's sufficient. Not only is it sufficient, but it's sure. It's immovable. It's faithful. It's like God. He's a rock. Amen? And it makes the simple wise. The Bible's filled with pure wisdom, and it gives us clear and practical instruction about how to live and how to make decisions and how to glorify God with our life and how to delight in the Lord and how to enjoy Him and how to worship Him for all of His glory and His majesty and His power and His beauty and His holiness. Amen? It makes the simple wise. It instructs us how to fear God, how to reverence Him, how to relate to Him properly with reverence. It says the precepts of the Lord, verse 8, are right. That is, they are the standard for right and wrong. The Bible explains to us what righteousness is. It tells us what true moral principles are. It tells us what is good, what is holy. And this knowledge, it says, rejoices the heart. It completes us. It helps us to understand. It gives us joy in the inner parts. It brings order to our world of chaos. Amen? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Listen. The words of the Lord are pure words. They are holy and undefiled from the beginning to the end. They do not savor anything that is earthly and impure. Rather, they are holy and command everything that is holy, and they forbid everything that is impure and unholy. It is evident, excuse me. It is evident that the scriptures are the words of the holy God, and that the holy men that wrote them were obviously moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Word of God is a pure word. It's a holy word. Verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. Here the scripture is referred to as the fear of the Lord. This is what reverences and respects the Lord. The scriptures teach us to fear God and to hold him in proper regard, lest we displease him and be destroyed by him. God's not playing games. He seeks glory from his creatures. And you will either glorify him with your life of obedience, or you'll glorify him in damnation. One way or the other, God will be glorified with you. I'd rather be a display of his mercy than a display of his justice. How about you? The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The judgments that God pronounces in his word will surely come to pass. Every assessment that God makes about anything at all is most certainly according to fact, and God's word is itself the very standard of truth. God's words teaches us about justice, which is the very character of God, what it means and its importance to life. When we see how God judges and makes responses to situations in ethical matters, we learn the true standard of righteousness and judgment. It says that these words are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The psalmist says in 119:24, thy testimonies are also my delight. They are my counselors. And in verse 111, I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. They're to be longed after. They're to be sought. God's word is more valuable than anything we can own. It is to be the thing we delight in above all other things, because in delighting in God's word, we delight in God. And so Job says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. They are more desirable than gold. And lastly, moreover, by them your servant is warned. God's word is filled with wise warnings about how to conduct our lives in a manner that pleases God. The Bible warns that when we fail to please God, we sin. And the Bible warns us that God is the avenger of sin. The most stern and strict warnings that can be pronounced are proclaimed in the Bible. And yet, at the same time, it says, in keeping them, there is great reward. And so then God promises over and over again in his word to reward those who seek him and obey him. The Bible lays out a great contrast of the two kinds of people in the world. Those who will glorify and enjoy God and those who sin against him and displease him and ignore him. The Lord is indeed a rewarder of those who fear him and love him. But those who ignore him, he will destroy. This is what the Bible says. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Dear church family, let it be known today and take it to your heart. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for such a rich word, the scripture. Oh God, it's so profound. I pray that you would create in us a hunger and a thirst, God, for your word. Oh, Lord, may we hunger for this bread of life. And may we thirst for this living water, God. We thank you for the privilege of having this Bible in our hands. May it be precious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, I hope you find the Bible to be all that it is. In fact, a sufficient word from God to us. Amen. May you treasure it. May you live your life by it. May you keep your nose in it. Maybe even falling asleep night by night with your nose in it. And waking up in the morning with your nose in it. Amen. And then maybe we'll become quite familiar with it and learn how to glorify and enjoy God. Amen. Amen. Have a good week. God bless you.